Well, in January of 1887, so before all of our time, London's Hebrew Dramatic Club, led by the famous actor Jacob Adler, no relation to anyone here, I'm sure, was performing The Spanish Gypsy before over 500 people in a theater that supposedly only seated 300. During the performance, according to one source, it appears that someone accidentally broke a gas line. Quick action was taken to secure the break, but not before the smell of gas filled the air. To avoid the possibility of igniting the fumes, one of the stagehands quickly extinguished the gas-fed lights, plunging the theater into darkness. And it was in that confused, tense moment that someone yelled, "Fire." There was no fire, but in the chaos that ensued, 17 people lost their lives, trampled under the feet of those trying to escape. If we turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 12 this morning, it is interesting that we come across almost a similar scene. In fact, you'll read in verse 1 that in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, it's in that moment that Jesus speaks. And it's as if he uses this situation as an object lesson. Now, there were so many people in one location, people who were probably trying to see Jesus, that people were being trampled, presenting a very dangerous situation. Now, and this is just my thinking. I'm inclined to think that Jesus wasn't stoically standing by saying, "Oh dear, those poor people are being trampled. How, what a shame." I mean, I can imagine Jesus and disciples plunging into the thick, saying, "Watch out, watch out, you're stepping on people." I don't know. I don't know what happened, but I'm imagining Jesus wasn't just sitting by. But clearly, the number of people who had swelled to such a size had actually made the situation very dire for certain people. And Jesus takes the serious side effects of this swelling crowd and he turns it into a teaching opportunity. And what does he say? "Beware the leaven-like hypocrisy of the Pharisees." Just like the crowds were swelling, creating a dangerous situation, he likens that to bread swelling because of the influence of yeast. So too, we need to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees because that too can spread. Do you remember some of the hypocritical things that Jesus is alluding to? It seems like forever ago, but back in chapter 11, Jesus spent a number of verses pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Just look back with me in chapter 11, beginning in verse 39. Remember, one of these Pharisees had invited Jesus into his house, and he was amazed that Jesus did not first wash his hands. And we talked about the fact that that was a special ceremonial cleansing that religious people, religious Jews, performed before a meal. And Jesus didn't perform this ritual cleansing, and this Pharisee was amazed. And notice what Jesus says there in verse 39. He says, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. You're so concerned about cleansing the outside and making the outside look good, but you have done nothing about the filth that is caked on your inside." Go on to verse 42. He continues this. He goes on to say that you're obsessed with keeping every detail of every part of the various aspects of the law. Okay, that's well and good, right? You tithe mint. You tithe the vegetables of your garden. Oh, very well, very good. That's good. But you completely neglected the most important fundamental details of God's law. You neglected true righteousness. You've neglected love for God. Because your obsession isn't about God and His law. Your obsession is about you. Verse 43, he goes on to say, you love the esteem and recognition of men, right? You love the places of honor. specifically in a place where God is to be worshipped, in the synagogue. You love for people to call out your name and greeting. He finishes off there in verse 44. It sheds real light on the danger of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. He says, you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. So what is Jesus really saying when he tells his disciples in chapter 12, verse 1, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? He's saying it's dangerous. It's deadly. Another text in Scripture which points out how deadly this hypocrisy is back in Matthew 23:15. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. As we move on to verse 2, Jesus tells his disciples just how certain they can be that a hypocritical life cannot ultimately succeed. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. You could say it this way: what is hidden will be revealed without exception. What is true on the inside will be exposed. A way of life that has been kept secret will be brought into the spotlight. That is what will happen with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They won't be able to conceal the reality of their hypocrisy from the Lord. God is not only the righteous judge, he is the omniscient judge. As 1 John 3:20 says, God knows everything. Nothing will be hidden from the righteous judge. But as we keep reading in verse 3, we're reminded that Jesus isn't warning the Pharisees here. He's warning someone about the Pharisees. But who is it that Jesus is warning about adopting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? Who is he warning? He's warning his own disciples. In other words, I don't have to be a Pharisee to live like a Pharisee. We often point the finger at the hypocrisy of other people. Politicians comes to mind. I don't know if that comes to mind for you. But you read in the news, everyone's trying to point out each other's hypocrisy. And we chastise them for the rules for thee, but not for me type of mentality. Right? We saw that on grand display during the whole COVID scenario. Right? Everyone else has to wear a mask, but you know, politicians don't have to wear a mask. Yeah, school kids have to wear a mask, but these politicians walking in, they don't have to wear a mask. And you see this kind of hypocrisy. And we always point the finger at them. We call them crooked. We talk about exposing their hypocrisy. But friends, you don't have to be a politician to live like a politician. And what Jesus is teaching his disciples here is that all forms of hypocrisy will be revealed before the all-knowing judge. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees will be revealed. The hypocrisy of politicians will be revealed. But friends, the hypocrisy of professing disciples of Jesus Christ will also be revealed. And in verse 3, Jesus begins to focus on a very specific aspect of a disciple's life, a part of our life that determines, and we'll see this next week, determines whether or not you're a true follower of Jesus. Because in verse 3, Jesus begins focusing specifically on what you say. Everything you say in secret will also be revealed. Look at what the verse says. Jesus says, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Again, Jesus stressing the scope of how many secret spoken words will be revealed. It will all be revealed. There is not one word that you have said that won't be known to God and won't be revealed before all. Whether you like it or not, whether you're proud of it or not, whether you're embarrassed by it or not, it's all going to be brought out into the open. Matthew 12:36 goes so far as to say that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. And that's true. We need to be watchful of the kind of conversation that we have with others to make sure that our words are not foolish or worthless. But that's not the point that Jesus is making here in chapter 12. Here in Luke 12, Jesus isn't referring to just anything we might say. For instance, Jesus isn't talking about Susie whispering to Joey in the church hallway that Pastor Judd has bad breath. Those might be idle words, but they're not the kind of words that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about words, and again, we'll see this more specifically next Sunday, but Jesus is talking about words that you and I and anyone else might say concerning Him. How do we know that? When you realize the way that the gospel writer Luke has been arranging this portion of material under the direction of the Holy Spirit shows that the context that we have before us goes all the way back to Luke 11, verse 14. The scene sometimes changes, right? Jesus goes from being out in the crowds to going into someone's house. There are occasional interruptions. Remember that woman who shouts out, you know, about the blessing of Jesus. But the specific focus of Jesus' teaching continues straight through from Luke 11, 14, all the way to Luke 12, verse 12. And I'll just work through this and you'll see how easily we can trace the flow of this text. You look back in Luke 11, verses 14 through 16. Remember, Jesus just cast out a demon from someone. Many people marvel at what Jesus has done. But in verse 15, someone accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Verse 16, others test Jesus, wanting to verify his authority over demons with a sign from heaven. And you see in verses 17 through 28, Jesus first of all responds to the false accusations about the source of his power, saying, and you remember this, we hammered this thing again and again, saying that the kingdom of Satan is being done away with and a stronger king has come. Who is that stronger king? It's Jesus, isn't it? And remember his admonition? If a stronger man is overcoming Satan, then what had you better do with that person? You'd better join him. What does he say? Whoever is not with me is against me. Verses 33 through 35, I should say verses 29 through 32, Jesus responds to the second group, right? Those who ask for a sign from heaven, by saying, no, they already have the signs of the preaching of Jonah and the wisdom of Solomon, and someone greater than Jonah and Solomon is already here. Who is that greater person? It's Jesus, isn't it? Verse 33 through 35 sets up his confrontation of the Pharisees, right? Because there he talks about the importance of how you see Jesus. First of all, are you looking at Jesus with eyes that are sincere? Right? I think the King James uses the word eyes that are single. Are you looking at Jesus with good, honest sight, taking him for who he truly is? Or are you looking at Jesus with bad eyes, eyes that are intentionally perverting and distorting what they see about him? Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were seeing Jesus, seeing his miracles, and are saying, that's Satan. And you see Jesus, of course, calling them out in verses 36 through 52, pointing out their hypocritical external righteousness and their hypocritical external concern for the law of God when their hearts were truly full of greed and wickedness and even murder. Which brings us back to Jesus' confrontation of the scribes and Pharisees from there to our text today. So if you want to boil down Luke 11, verses 14 through 54 with one big idea, we could state it this way. We could state it in the form of a question. What is your perception of Jesus? How are you viewing Jesus? Are you clearly seeing him for who he truly is, or are you viewing him with hypocritical eyes? Because your view, your perception of Jesus, reveals the true condition of your heart. And what goes hand in hand with your perception of Jesus is your profession of Jesus. And that's the point that Jesus is starting to unfold here in chapter 12. How you view Jesus reveals the true condition of your heart, and how you speak about Jesus reveals the true condition of your heart. And specifically, how you speak about Jesus under threat of persecution and death, because that's where Jesus is going next here in verse 4. Jesus knows that his disciples will one day, and one day soon, right? Very shortly after Jesus ascends into heaven, they're going to face threats. They're going to face persecution. Even in the book of Acts, we see one of the disciples being executed. Simply because they follow Jesus as their Messiah, and they claim Jesus as their Messiah. And that brings us to the words that we find in verse 4. And Jesus begins with these words. He says, "I say to you, my friends." Again, who is Jesus talking to? Not just the crowds in general, but who specifically? His disciples. His followers. People like you and me who are professing faith in Jesus Christ. What does Jesus tell his friends? Right? And again, these are his friends. And sometimes friends need to hear very sobering things. And he's going to share very sobering things with his friends, his disciples. What does he share with them? He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." Let me ask you a very pointed question. Are you afraid of people who may kill you because you follow Jesus? For example, we know one, you could say, group of people, one entity of people that have the power of execution. Who is that? It's the government. And I've had a number of, you know, church folks come to me and say, "Oh, our government, it's becoming socialistic and communistic, and it's making, you know, communistic decisions." We see that. You see the freedoms that we've enjoyed for centuries being uprooted before our eyes in the legislature, the Supreme Courts. You see the death spiral of morality in our American culture, where unborn babies can be murdered up till birth, where gender is confused, where God's institution of marriage has been hijacked and perverted. What does that do in your soul? Well, for some believers, and you see this on Facebook all the time, the response might be anger, right? "Let's rise up, let's fight." Right, you see that. For others, certainly, and I think this is true of probably all of us in this room, it's sorrow. But I think if we were honest, many of us would admit that when we look at what is happening in our world around us, in our nation, and perhaps even beyond the borders of our nation, we also struggle with fear. Because we start looking into the not-so-distant future, and we cannot help but think that soon all this will one day affect me. These things are going to impact me. People may come after me. People may indeed persecute me. And you realize, and this is something that I think we lose sight of, this is happening around our world in other countries. We need to not lose sight of that. There are people, for example, if you're a believer in North Korea, do you know what you can expect if you're found out? You can be put to forced labor for the rest of your life. In Libya, the government apparently trains militants to attack those who follow Jesus. In Pakistan, if you are discovered to be a follower of Jesus, you will be charged with blasphemy and sentenced to death. So the reality of being killed is a reality that many followers of Jesus around the world today actually face on a daily basis whenever they get out of bed. The thought on their mind is, am I going to be discovered? Am I going to be arrested? Will I be imprisoned? Will I be executed? But listen to what Jesus is telling his disciples. He says, my friends, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of those who might literally put you to death. Do not be afraid of those who might behead you. Do not be afraid of those who might hang you. Don't be afraid of those who might burn you alive. Don't be afraid of those who might insert poison into your veins. Because when they've killed your body, there's nothing else that they can do to you. They are powerless to do anything more to you. Now, understand that it would not be pleasant. And that's probably an understatement. In fact, it'd be terrifying. It would be awful to be burned alive. It would be awful to be hanged or tortured to death. But Jesus, what he's doing here, he is calling us to step back and consider a much bigger picture. There is something far greater at stake than the destruction or the death of your body. Human adversaries, they might kill your body. But after that, the process is over. It's done. It can't be repeated. It's a moment in time. Do not fear those who only have the power to kill your body. You need to look past the momentary power, the infinitesimally small amount of power that man has to kill your body, and you have to recognize that there is a being who wields a far greater power over you than any man ever could. What does Jesus say? He says, do not fear man who has this momentary, temporary power to kill the body. Instead, Jesus says in verse 5, and look with me there, I will show you who you should fear. Not man, someone else. Fear him who, and here the Greek text literally reads, after the killing. The NIV reads, after your body has been killed. Fear him who, after the killing of your body, has the power to do what? He has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Perhaps I can illustrate the difference Jesus is getting at this way. Now, here in Gibraltar, and several of us live right here in the city of Gibraltar, some of us live farther away. But residents here occasionally have to worry about flooding. I've seen some of the pictures that you have shown me when the water gets high. After heavy rains, the water level of the Detroit River begins to rise. And the water of Lake Erie begins to rise. And what does that do to the canals of Gibraltar? It makes them rise. And there are times where water, unfortunately, rises far enough where it makes its way into your homes. And whenever that happens, you're like, oh, I have to tear up the floor, have to fix the walls, cut out the drywall, fix everything. So you could say that to some extent, many Gibraltar residents on the water fear the heavy rains that sometimes come. But the power of Gibraltar's occasional heavy rains is nothing compared to the power of Hurricane Ian, which devastated Florida's coast last September. My friends, as followers of Jesus, we need to be putting life into eternal perspective. Certainly the prospect of your body being killed at the hands of men might carry with it a sense of fear. I admit that. I have that sense of fear in myself. But what about the prospect of being cast into hell for all eternity? What is more fearful? That's the power that God has. And don't miss the significance of what Jesus is teaching us here. It's an either-or statement. Either you can live your life under the shadow of the fear of man, afraid of the temporary pain and the temporary suffering that man might inflict on your life, afraid of man's temporary power to kill your body, or you can live your life in fear of the one who has the power to cast you into hell forever. I think you know what the right option is, don't you? I don't think we need to take a quiz on this. You'll get it all right. And Jesus confirms to us the right option. Should we live in fear of those who kill the body and that's all? Or should we live in fear of the one who has the power to cast into hell for all eternity? What's the right answer? It's the second one. Fear the one with the power over your eternity. Yes, fear him. My friends, you must feel the gravity of Jesus' words here. Right? And these are the kind of words that we're like, oh, let's skip past that. That's disturbing. That's hard to hear. But we must. If you don't hear that, you are not taking God's word seriously. You cannot hastily brush aside what Jesus is saying here because it's uncomfortable to think about. Friends, the Christian life is going to be full of uncomfortable thoughts. Just plan on it. We need to stop and we need to grapple with the reality that your eternal destination will be determined in light of whom you fear the most. God or man? But before we give way to despair, which is not at all my intent nor the intent of Jesus, because we see here, under the weight of this terrifying truth, Jesus' next words provide sweet relief to those who are his disciples. What does he say in verse 6? He says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten by God?" Jesus helps us see that the disciple of Jesus, while he rightly must fear the power of God, the disciple of Jesus does not need to stand in terror of that fear. You see, this almighty, eternally powerful God, this God who possesses the power to cast into hell, he values those who are his. After all, as the verse here says, God remembers even the smallest of his creatures. In Roman times, you could buy 5 sparrows for 2 copper coins, literally an hour's wage. Right? You go to McDonald's, you work an hour, and you could use that to buy 5 sparrows. Typically, these sparrows would end up being a cheap meal for a poor man. Right? And you know, sparrows, they're like these little teeny tiny birds that fly around and make all kinds of noise and things. And they're really small, and you need like 5 of them to make a mouthful. And sources say that you would actually buy 4, and often the merchants would just throw in the 5th for free. In other words, the sparrow was of very little value to people. Hardly one bite of a pitiful meal. Yet God knows that sparrow. God's eye is on that sparrow. Not one of those sparrows is forgotten by God. Not one of those sparrows is overlooked by God. If a sparrow gets hit by a car as you're driving home from church, God knows it. It didn't take him by surprise. He made that sparrow. Now, what's the significance of this truth for the follower of Jesus? Look at verse 7. God remembers the sparrow, the smallest of his creatures. But how important is the follower of Jesus compared to the sparrow? What does it say there in verse 7? It says, the very hairs of your head. All right, some of you, that's more than others. But the hairs of your head are all numbered. Do you know the number of hair on your head? Have you taken a moment to count them? But God knows it. So Jesus says, do not fear. You're of more value than many sparrows. My friend, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who belong to him, and he knows them intimately. Which means if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, God knows you. God knows the difficulties that your body is experiencing right now. God knows the sorrow that you are struggling because of the loss of your loved one. God knows the temptations that you face in your workplace. He knows how tight things are financially for your family. God knows the tough choices that you need to make for the spiritual well-being of your soul. God knows you through and through, and he values you eternally. Praise God. However, let's not fail to see that in its context. Because God knows you, that has two different opposite poles, doesn't it? He knows you, he loves you, but he knows the good and the bad. And right now, Jesus is warning about the potential for the bad in his disciples. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's warning about the fear of mankind. And next week we'll talk about another warning that he has for us. But let me ask you today the hard question that we dealt with just moments ago. Yes, Jesus wants his disciples to know that God loves them, but that must not crowd out the bigger question that is the focus of this text. Do you fear him who has the power over your eternity? Do you fear him who has power to cast into eternal hell? Or do we fear the temporary things that man might do to us more? That's the big question. Now we have to wrestle with in our hearts. Because man is a very fearful force. And the evil of man's heart gets deeper and deeper as the days grow long. So who will you fear? Who will determine the way that you live? Fear of man or fear of God? And by God's grace, we'll return to that next Sunday. Let's pray.